All right, the book of Revelation. There's a lot to share, I believe, before we start to study this together by way of intro. A lot of misnomers, a lot of wrong ideas about this book as far as I'm concerned. There's a lot of literature in Christian bookstores that, as far as I'm concerned, is all hype and it isn't biblical. And we have to be really careful, guys. Even Christian authors who write about this subject specifically, the last day's events, the Antichrist, doom and gloom, conspiracy, it is sad to me, alarming to me, that so many Christian people fill their libraries and fill their hearts and minds, their movies with this subject, and so much of that, I believe, distracts from what this book is actually teaching. So we got to be careful. Entertainment's great. I'm not anti-entertainment, but we have to be biblical thinkers. And I think it's very important to be constantly discerning, constantly critical, okay? I'm not willing, personally, as a dad and as a pastor, to let a piece of fiction shape the way I view end times prophecy. Does that make sense? So that's the first thing I throw out there, okay? What is this book? What's it about? First of all, the author of the book of Revelation, or the Revelation, is none other than the author we've been studying, John, okay? John wrote five letters. He wrote the gospel, according to John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, epistles, you know, to the church. And then he wrote this book we call the Revelation. This is a pet peeve, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but it is not Revelations. I hear that all the time. It's just a pet peeve. But it's a doctrinal pet peeve because this book is not Revelations. Like, there's just a series of dreams and visions that are really fascinating and tantalizing to the imagination. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? We'll talk about that specifically, but there is one predominant unveiling, one predominant revelation, and it is Jesus in a glorified state. It's Jesus as he is right now on the throne, ready to interrupt human history. That's the point of the book, okay? The focus of the book is not the Antichrist. The focus of the book is not last days technology and weaponry. The focus of the book is not 90-pound hailstones. The focus of the book is Jesus, okay? And it is the clearest picture in the New Testament of Jesus, even clearer than the Gospels, which we'll look at in just a moment, okay? There's a reason for that. All right, good. John wrote this book probably somewhere around AD 95, okay? John would have been in his 90s at this point. It is not believed that this is the last book he wrote, but for obvious reasons, it's the last book of the Bible, okay? I think he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John after this book, actually. And if you were in those classes, you know why. Okay, what's going on behind the scenes, guys? There is a man at the helm of Rome by the name of Domitian, okay? And this guy is an absolute hater of Christianity. Okay, Nero has come and gone. Nero has been dethroned. There's a new guy, the new Caesar of Rome, Domitian, and this guy literally brought a heavy hand on Christianity, and if you were found to be a Christian under his rule, it was not take you to jail, it was execution. This guy was just violent towards Christianity. Now, just a quick pause, and just want to throw this out there. Are we aware of persecution as Christian people? Are we aware of the present persecution of Christianity? We need to be. That's our family, guys. That is our family all over this earth. And do you know that right now we are outpacing the persecution of Rome? Check this out, guys. Statistically, it took 200 years. It took the second and third century for Rome to officially annihilate, execute 6 million Christians. That's the truth. Took them 200 years, and in 200 years, Rome took out of this earth 6 million Christians. Did that stop Christianity? No, it actually fueled Christianity. I mean, it actually caused it to grow like a cancer, which is very interesting. That's a study in and of itself. But do you realize in the last 10 years, I'm talking 2007 to 2017, we have already seen 1 million Christians slaughtered. We have already seen 1/6 of what it took Rome 200 years to do. We are currently outpacing the 10 waves of Roman persecution. Isn't that interesting? People are being killed at more a rapid pace than ever before in the Christian church. That's the truth. So we need to be aware of that, guys. Persecution is not something, I'll say it again, that will eventually happen to the church here in America. Persecution is something that is currently happening because it ain't just about the church of America. We're just a small little slice, but the church has always been a global family. The church right now is being persecuted. Very important that we get that, okay? Will it find its way across the Atlantic or across the Pacific, depending on which way we get sandwiched? Sure. I do believe personally we as a culture will have our round with persecution. I think it'd be foolish and naive to not think that. But as of when John wrote this letter, guys, there was unbelievable persecution. Realize this, John was the last living of the 12 apostles, last one on the earth. Every one of his best friends, think about this, every one of his colleagues, every one of the men he was trained with, that he went to Bible college with, and by that I mean the Galilean Institute, right? Every one of them have been violently murdered by Rome. Just imagine that from John's perspective. John was the only one of the 12 that actually died of natural causes, but that was not for lack of trying. You know he was arrested under Domitian's rule. He was literally harnessed and dangling over a boiling vat of oil and given the option to recant Christ, the resurrection specifically. And that 90-year-old old man looked at his executioner and said, "Forget about it. I will never deny my Lord." And you know the story. If you know church history, if you know tradition, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, that old man was lowered into a boiling vat of oil. And I don't want to be graphic, and I know there's young people in the room, but listen, if you've ever fried foods, you understand what that meant physically for this old man. Excruciating, right? Excruciating. And then they brought him out of that boiling vat of oil. Big gasp, and he survived it. That didn't typically happen, especially for a man in his 90s. Apparently, that old weathered skin was like a force field, man. Been out there serving the Lord in the sun. Couldn't touch his organs. I don't mean to make light of that at all. Know that Rome, as a very polytheistic, very, very spiritual people, very aware of gods, they literally believed in the jurisdiction of gods. Did you know that? They believed in the God of the mountains, the God of the sea, the God of war, the God of wine, the God. And as they saw this man lowered in and survived, they interpreted that, rightfully so, as a supernatural miracle of God. And guess what? Rome had a healthy respect for all gods. And literally that, if you read the history, that instilled a fear in the executioners, and they don't want to go any further because they don't dare make that God, the God of this guy, angry. So what do? They take that ball of scar tissue, that 90-year-old ball of scar tissue, and they literally throw him out of a skiff in the middle of the Aegean Sea on an island called Patmos, which at that point was just a big, bald rock with human remains all over it. That's where they brought criminals to die, just left them to die. Think about that, guys. If you're John, you have to agree that must have been John's lowest point ever in his life. Just imagine the physical pain. You know, if you've just burned your finger. I cooked meat on an open fire last night. And I always do things way too soon. I have a real weakness when it comes to patience, you know what I mean? And I know I should let that thing burn down to coals and then start my food, but I don't want to because I want to eat now. You know that, right? So I put the grate on there early and it's still flaming up, and every time I flip a piece of meat, I'll just put myself through that. It's weird. You know, my hand, hairless hand at the end, and whatever. But if you've just burned your hand, if you've just cooking bacon and you get one of those little specks on your arm, you're like, imagine head to toe, and it's not leaving, you know what I mean? And then you're on literally a bald rock with no tree, not one tree, no shade. The only reprieve John would have had is if God Almighty would allow a cloud to come by and protect him from that hot Arab, Mediterranean or Middle Eastern sun. Think about that. Just off the coast of Turkey is where he was. No doubt that was the lowest point of John's life. And what is amazing to me, and we'll see it as we get into the letter, the specifics, in that state, he still, on the Lord's day, has enough, you know, presence of mind and discipline to get in the Spirit and seek the Lord on the Lord's day. That's amazing, right? If you want a convicting excuse why you can overcome some difficulty and come to church, think about poor John. He doesn't even have a congregation. He's like, well, it's Sunday. All right, I'm going to pull it together. All right, Lord. And he just starts praying and worshiping and studying and meditating and gets in the Spirit, as we'll see, on the Lord's day. Man, what's wrong with us? That's sunny out. We don't get many of them. That's rainy out. That's snowy out. It's blowy out. It's so-so-y out. You know, we have all these excuses why we it wouldn't be the best day for church. Here John is writhing on a rock, surrounded by salt water. You know, the temptation to get into that water and cool himself off, but he's like, that's probably a bad idea, because you can imagine, right, how the salt would just rake at that wound. So John, in his lowest place, man, isn't it amazing that in his lowest place, he has the most amazing, profound vision of the glorified Jesus Christ? And guys, apply that to your life. It is sometimes in the lowest valley of our life, we have an experience with God and with Jesus that is unlike any other we've ever had. Don't run from valleys. Don't shut valleys off. Don't medicate valleys. But be open for what God wants to reveal to us in valleys. That's the example of John here. He saw a clearer picture than Jesus, than any human before him, definitely in a low, low state. Think about that. It's amazing to me. It ministers to me. There's the background, okay? Obviously, John makes it off the island. That's how he got a pen and paper, no doubt, okay? And that's how he started to circulate the letter. I know some of you think that way, like, I don't get it. What happened? He made it off the island. No doubt his disciples, right? Okay. No doubt Domitian leaving office shortly after. All of that, you know, accompanied with just the goodness of God and God's plan for him, he made it. He survived off that island and wrote actually 4 more letters before he died of natural causes. Pretty cool. The title and purpose, if you're a note taker, this is important, okay? The word revelation, the word means unveiling. It means something was previously veiled, unknown, kept secret, it was a mystery, and then God reaches down and takes that curtain and whew, pulls back the curtain. It's the Wizard of Oz. I mean, that's goofy, but in this case, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, guys. I gotta not move. I got a touchy wire, apparently. That's going to be easy. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, the opening statement of the book, is the revelation, literally the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Ain't that cool? We'll look at that closer. That's the focus, guys. That's the purpose. And I really want to do my part as I teach this and portray that. I want to make the focus Jesus and who he is and how he is and what he plans to do. Pretty awesome. I would like to draw your attention to this, guys, and I do have a bunch of notes this morning by way of introduction. Revelation versus the Gospels. Why is Revelation a clearer picture of Jesus than even the Gospels? Check this out. When we study the Gospels, we have no description of Jesus at all. Do you know that? The emphasis of the Gospels are his actions and his words. It's his words, his speech, and it's his actions. But there really is almost no description of Jesus. We know he was a Jew. We know he was a male. Other than that, there's nothing about his height, his weight, his frame, the color of his eyes, his hair. We can look at the Jewish race and make some guesses. I definitely don't think, and I am Irish, but I definitely don't think he was a red hair, red bearded, green-eyed Irish guy that shows up in a lot of the pictures. Right. Handsome as they are. I don't think Jesus was Irish. You see that picture a lot in churches. And what troubles me, it's even at the front of a lot of churches. You know, this non-Jewish looking, even non-weathered man who lived outside. You see a real soft picture of him. That's art, guys. We can't get wrapped up in art. The truth is we don't know what Jesus looked like. We have no idea. We do know, the only thing he's said descriptive of himself is 2 words. You know, the only thing Jesus ever said to describe himself was this: I am, learn of me. He said, I am meek and lowly. That's the only autobiographical phrase he made of himself. Nothing about his stature. I'm meek and lowly. Power under control, humble, approachable, compassionate. It's all wrapped up in those two words. There's one little rare glimpse, guys, where God, he didn't rip the veil back, but he did just pull it back for a second and then close it again. And that is the mountain of transfiguration. You're familiar with that, right? That was Jesus unveiled for just a moment and just within the eyesight of three, John being one of them. It was the mountain of transfiguration. They walk up with a guy who's fully man, fully God, but veiled, right? God veiled or concealed in a human frame, 150 to 200 pounds. But on that mountain of transfiguration, all of that is just for a moment, you know, opened up. And literally Jesus was transfigured. And the glory that has always been him and it is currently in him and of him was just seen for just a moment. That's an awesome thing to consider, right? Imagine being Peter, James, and John hiking along like they've done 1,000 times. But this time they get to the summit and they're like, what a beautiful day. The sun, all of a sudden, the sun is invisible because the guy you hiked up with outshines it. Imagine what that was like. No wonder they all just hit the deck. I would too. Get low. What's the, you understand? And just the amazing experience that must have been. But then shoo, contains it all again and says, hey guys, do me a favor. Do not say a word about this until after my resurrection. And they're like, resurrection? Amazing. But guys, here in the book of Revelation, that glorified Jesus is no holds barred, full disclosure, described in detail, and is currently who exists and sits at the right hand of the Father. It's a beautiful picture of the glorified Son of God. I'm so thankful for the book of Revelation, aren't you? Knowing that this being that we stand before and worship and talk to and died for us isn't just a man, but he's glorified, supernatural and awesome. So the book of Revelation emphasizes this. We'd like to share this with you. There is definitely a unique language of this book, okay? It's why a lot of people would suggest that this is a sealed book, okay? I've heard that from pastors, teachers, commentators, theologians. There are some that would literally say, and there was even church leadership that would discourage their congregants from reading this book because this is a sealed book. I've heard it 1,000 times. What does that mean? Sealed, meaning we can't know what it means. It's specifically reserved for a specific group of people at a specific time in the future. There really isn't any sense of reading it or trying to understand it. Well, that's dumb. I don't know the theological term, but that's just dumb. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Guess what? According to Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is scripture, and it has a benefit for the church as it relates to teaching, doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Right? That to me already defies the notion that we can't understand this book. It also defies the title of the book, right? The unveiling of Jesus Christ. If this book is something sealed and something that God says you can't know, why in the world did he title the book The Unveiling? That's, again, that would be weird. I don't know the theological term of that either. But it'd be weird that God would say, here's a book, The Unveiling, but you can't know what's behind the curtain. Huh? I can't handle the emotional roller coaster, oh God. No. In fact, I would strongly suggest and recommend this book is much easier to understand than we realize. Why is this such a hard book? Why is this so complicated? There is a very interesting, unique to the New Testament language about this book, but let me tell you why. There's three solid reasons why this is worded the way it is. And it's really important. I think with that understanding, you'll look at this book completely different. I did studying this. First of all, okay, John uses a language that is only familiar to well-informed family members. That's important, okay? So John is wording things in such a way that, granted, he knows only well-informed family members are going to understand these reference points, these names, these illustrations. It's only confusing to people outside of the family. Okay, you get that, right? We all have families, and we have a way we talk out here, and we have a way we talk inside our homes, right? And there's inside jokes, there's history, there's things that happen that only our family is aware of. If I said to you, for example, D. Dilly McGee, most of you would be like, he's sleep deprived. Nice guy, sleep deprived. But if you're in my family, and I won't go any further than that, but you know that nickname comes with a whole history, a song. I wrote the song. I wrote it. There's a whole history. And so D. Dilly McGee would thrust your mind as a family to a very specific thing, a very specific time. You get the point. It's a nickname, okay? You have things like that in your family. And when you have guests over, they sit at your table, and a nickname goes out, or the this thing, and the family all laughs, and all your guests are like, that's what's going on here, guys, okay? There's a lot of language that, yeah, a non-believer, some guy with a joint in his hand at a party reading the book of Revelation because the Beatles said he should. Four horsemen, dude. It's going to be really bizarre language, and you're not going to understand because, quite frankly, you're not part of the family. You don't know the characters. You don't know all the history. Does that make sense? That's the first thing to consider. The unique language was specifically intended, and I do believe because of persecution, to just communicate to the well-informed family members within the body of Christ. That's the first thing to consider. The second thing, okay, in regards to the unique language of this book. Keep in mind, and this is huge, keep in mind John, the author of this book, is invited, which doesn't happen commonly. He's invited to leave regular life, and he's thrust into a different dimension, the heavenly scene. And he sees and experiences things in a heavenly dimension. He's been showing, he's been shown things that are thousands of years into the future, and God and the angel and both say to this being, now write that down, John. Okay. Now we have another very good reason why the language is the way it is. You have a man who lived in the first century trying his best to write down and to articulate something he sees in a heavenly dimension using his language, his reference points in the first century. Let me give you an example. There's an occasion where, you know, John is in heaven and he hears the Son of God speak from that throne. And he describes the voice of Jesus as the voice of many waters. You're familiar with that, right? And you can read crazy amounts of commentary on that statement. You know, water is solid, liquid, gas. There's three distinct aspects to water. And the voice of God has these three distinct aspects. And you've done it, right? People can run a million miles in any direction with symbolic or allegorical-like language. But guys, if we just approach the Word of God in a literal sense, you have a voice that's coming out of a being that has tremendous roar and volume to it. And John doesn't have the privilege like we do, saying, you know, the decibels were comparable to that of a jet engine, or that sounded like a bomb went off. What was that? We use those terms. John, the loudest thing John can conceive of, right? And there's many of them, by the way, in Asia Minor, is like a Niagara Falls waterfall, the roar of water cascading down stone and rock. And so John hears this voice, and he thinks, man, the loudest roaring thing, like a waterfall. And he says, like a thousand Niagara Falls. His voice was like many waters. That's the idea. And we read that, like, that's bizarre. And we foolishly, I want to pull apart many waters, and I think he's just saying really loud. And this is the best thing I can do to describe it. His voice was loud, like a bunch of waterfalls loud. Are you with me? So please, give the guy some slack. He's doing his best, right, to see and hear things and then try to use his reference points, guided by the Holy Spirit for sure, but to use his reference points. His world. That's another good explanation. And then this one, last but not least. I suppose it kind of supports my first point, and that is this was written to well-informed family members. There's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? Probably not. I mean, I didn't either until I memorized the number just before I showed up today. I don't even know why. Did you know that? Oh, I can't believe you didn't know that. Someone's like, no, I thought there was 403. Sorry. Pastors get a little into themselves sometimes. Didn't mean it that way. Of course you didn't know there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation, but did you know this? 278 of those verses are direct references to the Old Testament. Did you know that? What a cool fact, right? Over half of the verses we read are direct references to specific events and scenarios in the Old Testament. There really is a reason why it's the last book of the Bible. There is an assumption we are familiar, we've read it. You'll see that in the opening statement, in fact. Really interesting statement that we'll look at in just a moment. So guys, when you hear about this woman, you know, with 12 stars at her feet, clothed with the sun and the moon, if you don't know Jesus and you don't have a relationship with God and you've never read the Bible, you think, man, that's bizarre. And couldn't you run a million miles with a vision about a woman with 12 stars clothed with the sun and the moon? Right? And people do. Songs are written. You know, even the drug culture gets in on the book of Revelation, as we well know, and butchers it and makes it, a profane thing. But if you know the scriptures, guys, woman, 12 stars, sun and the moon, that's the vision, that's the dream of Joseph. Right? He had a dream in the book of Genesis, and that is exactly what he describes, right? It's the nation of Israel. This woman, nations are always women in the Bible, the 12 stars, the sun and the moon, that is no doubt the nation of Israel. You see what I mean? So if we're familiar with the scriptures and we read those things, we're like, well, yeah, that's not the first time I've seen that. I know what that is. And see, there is an assumption. And you'll see that in just a moment. There is an assumption, there is a familiarity with the Bible. Biblically illiterate people are really going to struggle with the book of Revelation. It is going to seem bizarre. You're going to scratch your head. You're going to wonder, is this guy even saved? Was the sun getting to this guy, right? But not for those of us who know the account. So I would ask that you would consider that, okay? All right. A couple more things and we'll jump in. Consider this. I really believe it's important to approach the book of Revelation with literal interpretation in mind. You're not going to hear in the next weeks, the several weeks ahead of us, you're not going to hear me saying, well, you see this, it's like this, or possibly he's describing a helicopter. Or the only time where I feel licensed to give an allegorical interpretation or suggest that what is being or what is written symbolizes something else, the only time I'm willing to do that and you hold me to it is if the words like or as are used. If John is saying, I see this, it was like this, or it was as this. He sees something flying, it was like this. Well, obviously, and that's a literal interpretation, he's using a metaphor or a simile, and so am I. So will I in my teaching. But to take just a black and white statement and try to make it symbolic, I'm not willing to do that. Why do people do that? Well, here's the deal, guys. I don't believe the book of Revelation is hard to comprehend. I will say that. I said it the first time I taught this. I'm going to say it again. It's not hard to comprehend a sky with no sun. It's not hard to comprehend a moon that has turned into blood red and stays that way. That's not hard to, anyone in this room can comprehend. Okay, the moon changed color, and the color was blood red. That's not difficult. It's hard to believe. There's their issue. Reading the things that are going to happen on the last days of life as we know it, as God is pouring out judgment, is very difficult to believe because we've never seen anything like this. It's not difficult to comprehend, right? 90-pound hailstones mingled with fire. Hard to believe, but a very elementary concept. More of what we've already seen. When does it hail? When it lightnings, typically. Fire and ice. We see that happen all the time. Every time you have a thunder and lightning storm, it's interesting how hail falls out of the sky. That's no problem. But to see those hailstones that sometimes are the size of a marble, the size of a, you know, rhinoceros, that's a little hard to comprehend. Coming down through the roof. You're not looking, no one's out looking at the window. Is that hail? You know, it's on the couch. That's hell, you know, and my legs are under it. It's different. Okay. Keep that in mind, okay? Not difficult to comprehend, difficult to believe. And because it's difficult to believe, often we try to give it a different twist, a symbolic meaning, because it's difficult to believe. That is what I'm unwilling to do personally, if that makes sense. I'm not going to explain away the blood red moon as, you know, chemicals in the horizon that make the moon appear red. That's license. You understand? That's liberty in the interpretation world. Okay. Great. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We've got 6 minutes. No, we got some time. We got a little over 10 minutes, which is perfect. Revelation 1:1, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. There, you've heard it yourself. Which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. First verse, guys, there's already so much to talk about. We already focused on the purpose, the title. Jesus is the focus of this book. It tells us in that second phrase that God gave unto him, right? God unveiled Jesus Christ. He wanted us to see this, guys. He gave this information to his servant John so that the world would know the truth of who Jesus is. Not just a historical figure, but alive and well and glorified and again ready to return in a moment's notice. But notice who this letter is to. It's very specific. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Don't miss that, guys. More support for something I've already stated. That word servants is the same word that is used over and over and over again in the epistles. It's doulos. It's a bond slave. Isn't that fascinating? Almost every one of the New Testament authors, at least one of their letters, will say, hey, it's me, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. It's me, James, the bondservant. This is the only letter, this is unique to all of the letters of the New Testament, where it says this letter is to the servants. Usually it's Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Ephesus, or to those that have been sanctified. This is the only time where the bondslaves are literally the intended audience of the letter. Now, let me explain something to you that I think will help. First of all, what was a bondslave? And it does matter in this context. Number one, a bondslave is somebody that went delinquent on their debts and was owned by another. Could not pay their debt, was purchased by a master, and was intended to serve that master in an effort to pay off the debt. Okay? So a bond slave, we're not at a bond slave yet, we're just at a servant, a slave. A bond slave is somebody who's labored for that master for a long time, okay? They've labored for the master, they've paid off the debt. In the process of laboring, they have become familiar with their master, and guess what? They don't want to leave. They say, you know what, I want to serve you like this for the rest of my life, and you know the deal. They'd be backed up to a wall, a nail would be driven through their ear, and yes, come from a traditional church setting, men with earrings, right? An earring would be placed in the man's ear, and that would be a public statement, I belong to my master, willingly. But here's the deal, guys. This letter is written to bond slaves. There is an assumption that these people that are reading have already done their laboring. We've labored, man, we know the book. We've become familiar with the master. Does that make sense? And I believe even that statement is in support of what we'll see in the next couple of weeks, the letters of the church is written by Jesus to the angels, also known as pastors, people who have labored and are familiar, leaders among the church. My point to us is simply this, guys. There is an assumption that there is a level of spiritual maturity if you're going to come at this book. If you're a brand new Christian, there's no prohibition of reading any book of the Bible, but there will be a challenge of understanding if you're not being taught, if you're not familiar, you haven't done your labor, you're not familiar with the master. Does that make sense? It's the bond slaves that was intended to read this and understand it. Well familiar, already put their time in, and they're willingly determined to continue to put their time in. Okay, awesome. Next statement, which must shortly come to pass. Now, if you and I read that as You know, John wrote the letter, and he says it's not going to be long, and all this stuff is going to happen. Guess what? It's been 2,000 years, 2,017 years. Was God a liar? No way. That is not at all what John just said. The word shortly come to pass doesn't mean as soon as John said the end and put his last period on the paper that it's supposed to happen days after. That's a misunderstanding of the term shortly come to pass. The word shortly, it's tachos in the Greek. We get our word tachometer, which is interesting, right? It literally means once these things start to happen, they will start and finish in a really, really rapid sequence, right? Once they get revved up, they are going to go fast, and all of this stuff is going to spill out. We're talking about amazing events that basically happen, the majority of them, in a 3.5-year period. That's the idea, right? So shortly come to pass means they are going to happen and finish rapidly once they begin. That's all John said. That's the truth. Study that. Don't ever take my word for anything. They must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel. You'll see that angel very present with John throughout the vision, throughout the unveiling, unto his servant John, and we've talked a bunch about him. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God? You guys know that was John's thing, right? He already wrote the gospel. He will eventually write these three epistles. John, this servant in particular, has borne record of the word of God, eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Okay, so John has already done that as of when he received this revelation. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, awesome, and they, notice, don't miss those pronouns, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Interesting statement, guys. First of all, in that little statement there, verse 3, he that reads, they that hear and keep, that bears witness to the fact that the early church had a pastor. There was a leader, somebody who presided over the meetings. There was an individual who would read these letters as they came into his possession, and there was a congregation that heard them and then went out and lived them. There's your early church format right there. He that reads, they that hear, and they that keep. You guys know we have an unbelievable advantage in that we all have our own copies of the Bible, but that was not the case in John's day and age. In fact, that wasn't the case for centuries. Right? You didn't hear the pastor say, now you go home and read your Bible. You didn't read your Bible today? Where are you at in 1 year? That just didn't exist. But what the emphasis was is coming to church, hearing the word of God, and then meditate. Maybe you would write down little notes. Maybe you would memorize verses. I'm sure they did. But the emphasis was keeping that word that you heard on Sunday in your heart and mind throughout the week. The emphasis was thinking about God's word, not so much reading it every day. And then just forgetting what we read and then going off into the day, which, if we're honest, is common among Christians. So you've got a reader, you have hearers, and you have individuals that are determined to apply or take action based on what they heard. It's also noteworthy, guys, and you should see this, that there is a specific blessing promised to the individuals who read, hear, and keep the truths in this book. Isn't that cool? That's unique to the books of the Bible. God says about this one, because he's the focus, because it's all about Jesus and the unveiling of Jesus, but he said anybody who reads, hears, and does, there is a particular blessing promised. What an awesome truth, guys. So there is that. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Okay, John addresses the churches that he oversaw on that day. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Okay, let's talk about that verse, and we'll see how much further we get. There's a lot there. First of all, the seven churches. We don't wonder what they are. There's a list of them. You and I will both read them in chapter 2 and chapter 3. There's seven churches. There's seven cities where there was a living, thriving Christian community, okay? Now, within that city, there were several smaller house churches. But please understand this, guys. As God looks to Machias, he sees the church of Machias, for example. He doesn't see Larrabee and Machias Christian Fellowship and Machias Valley and Head of the River. He doesn't do that. God looks at this area. Oh, I realize Head of the River is Cutler, right? They're included. He looks at this and he says, the church of this area. But yet that church exists in smaller little groups of people. It was the same, absolutely the same in that day and age, okay? But there were seven churches. What is interesting, as these seven churches are addressed, which we'll see, they literally are in order of the mail route of that day, which I'll bring that up when we get into chapter 2 and chapter 3. But this is absolutely in perfect sync with the mail route that would go from Ephesus all the way around the horn to Laodicea. Pretty interesting, right? And we'll look at that. So there are seven churches. By the way, these seven churches would have been under the direct oversight of the Apostle John. Okay? Don't picture Asia, and don't be insulted if you know this, but if you're new to the Bible and you're new to church, this is not Asia like the continent of Asia. This is Turkey, okay? This would be north of Israel, in and around what is modern-day Turkey, okay? So, northern portion of what we would call the Middle East. And he says, typical, right? Typical salutation, grace, that's the Jewish statement. Kares, actually that's the typical Gentile greeting, kares, and peace, which would be shalom, grace and peace. From him, this is Jesus, which is, which was, and which is to come. You know, I do make a big deal about that around here because it's a big deal. And I maintain the statement that I've made. Whenever Jesus is the focus, whenever the New Testament draws our attention specifically to Jesus, you always have a reference past, present, and future. Always. He's eternally, understand. If you and your heart and your mind just have Jesus in the past on a cross somewhere, then that's unfortunate because there should be a present acknowledgement and a present relationship. We also ought to have that mindset that he will be yet future, right? We'll stand before him one day as our righteous judge. Jesus that we worship isn't just a historical figure who did something for us on Calvary. He is an eternal being, past, present, and future. And you see that here. And that'll come up over and over again, in fact. Make sure the Jesus that you worship isn't too small, but he is who the Bible reveals him to be. Very important. Okay? Now, what is this? This is what I mean by symbolic language and what some people would say, it's so confusing. This being, we're told, is surrounded by, and you'll see this again, by the seven spirits which are before his throne. What is that? Already, some people just run with this crazy idea, okay? The seven spirits, okay? Please know, this is not seven individual spirits in that sense. It's not seven holy spirits, okay? But the word spirit is often used in cahoots with or synonymous with characteristics, right? The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge. These literally are these seven characteristics. These seven righteous characteristics come up in the Bible. Okay, again, this is a direct reference to an Old Testament passage. So let's end our time together there, okay? Join me in Isaiah chapter 11, if you don't mind. Isaiah chapter 11, something that if you're a family member and you knew Jesus, you knew the Messiah, you would have been very familiar with these passages. Awesome. Let's finish our time looking at this, and we'll conclude for the day. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod, power, authority, out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse would have been, if you don't know, the father, right, of David. And the branch, that's an interesting word, the Nazarene, the word we have Nazarene comes out of that word branch. The branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You got to picture the outpouring of God's Spirit on Jesus on that baptism day. And then that spirit, the character qualities that will come upon this individual are listed, and there's seven of them. Ready? Here it is. Number one, the spirit of wisdom. Our Lord had a righteous characteristic that was that of wisdom. He could see things from his Father's perspective in any given moment. What an awesome characteristic. It's part of who Jesus is. It's part of the ministry of the Messiah. Understanding, right? He had wisdom. He could see things from God's perspective. And he knew the behind the scenes. There was an understanding, right? Woman caught in the act of adultery. We see what we see, but Jesus sees the whole picture. Her childhood, what she went through, was she manipulated? He knew the sins of the men that brought her there. And he says, where are your accusers? Does no man accuse you? No, Lord, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He had this unbelievable understanding. Could see the big picture in any given moment. The spirit of counsel, that's an important one, right? The righteous characteristic of our Lord Jesus to give perfect advice to troubled hearts and weary minds. The spirit of might, the power, the miraculous power that was a part of our Lord Jesus. The spirit of knowledge, just information. You remember when he was 12 years old even, he is teaching the teachers. The unbelievable vast knowledge that he had of his Father and of the Scriptures. Very important characteristic. All knowledge, in fact. The spirit of the fear of the Lord, that literally reverence, the righteous characteristic of being aware of God's constant presence and constant authority in our lives. Jesus had unbelievable respect and reverence for his Father. That's a character quality. And then last but not least, it says, and shall make him, verse 3, of quick understanding, in the fear of the Lord. That word literally means discernment, right? The discernment where Jesus could defuse a situation and know the motive, know the spirit that was behind the vessel, whatever the case may be. So there are seven characteristics that resulted in the outpouring of God's Spirit. And this is who Jesus is. It's the complete picture of who he is. That's the idea. So let's revel in that, guys. All statements and truths about our hero, the Lord Jesus. Awesome. It's going to be a fun journey, but that's a good start for sure. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room who doesn't know you, Lord. They don't know Jesus. You're not their Lord because they've just never asked you to be. They've never surrendered. They're still this morning here dead in trespasses and sins. And because of that, everything they just heard, even that, was so foreign, so confusing to them. Unfamiliar with the Master. Lord, I pray you would remedy that by your Spirit. I pray you'd knock at their heart even now, Lord. Show them, Lord, how unwise it is to run from you and to ignore your voice and to harden our heart when you're trying to reveal yourself to us. Lord, all you want to do is forgive, pour out grace, fill with joy and peace. And give us the hope of heaven after this life. Foolish to run from that, Lord. And I pray that you would speak that to hearts in the room for sure. Lord, as we go our separate ways, I do pray like the early church used to, we would hear your word, we would keep it, and we'd meditate it, Lord, all week. That this, even this study, wouldn't just leave our minds when we leave the building, but we would just revel and acknowledge and continue to, you know, fill our minds with the truth of who you are and what you're doing and what you're about to do on this earth we live on. Lord, I ask that you'd move like that in our midst. We love you so much, Lord. We're grateful for this time. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.